like to thank Mr. Campbell for his kind words of introduction. It's a joy to be here, indeed a privilege, to turn to the Word of God and share the teaching of the Scriptures together. We're looking forward to this week. Could I say, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to have the prayer meeting every night, because I can't put too much importance on the hour of prayer. I really depend on the prayers of God's people. So that means you. I don't know if you normally get along to the prayer time. Some will say, with my schedule of duties, I'm not usually able to get along to the prayer time. Well, could I ask, please, that you make an exception for this week and try to be here every night for prayer. If you can't come, pray at home. By all means, pray through the day. We need to get before God and ask for a visitation from heaven. God answers prayer, and it's through the encouragements of prayer the Lord draws near to us. Don't forget that verse in the epistle to James, of James chapter 4, draw near to God, and he will also draw near to you. So it's a joy to be here and to be looking at this chapter in the Word of God, 2 Peter and the chapter 1. We're going to read some words to begin with this evening. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, or self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or love for God, love for his people, love for his word, love for the times of fellowship we share. You'll see it's just like a stepladder, and there are those ascending levels in our venture with God, even in this life. Verse 8 then makes reference to all this. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Just stopping there, because it's our thought these nights as we gather around God's precious word, it's our thought to get into the study of the Word of God if we can. And one important aspect of each verse is to choose a word there that seems to strike you and gain your attention. Look at verse 9. Think of that word forgotten. Not a very difficult word to cope with. We know all about forgetfulness, I'm afraid. And the older we get, the more we know about it. Is that right? Well, a simple question is, what's the opposite of forgetfulness? Because our attention is drawn to the sad experience of some who have forgotten certain things. We'll be talking about this in due course this week, God willing. Well, what's the opposite of forgetfulness? You would say, it's quite easy, isn't it? Remembrance. And that's something that you can look for in the verses of this chapter. Are there things to remember? Are there things that God brings to our notice in this chapter that we shouldn't leave in the category of the forgotten? There are things we mustn't forget, men and women. And as we get into this chapter and look to the Lord night by night, may the Lord bring these things powerfully to our remembrance. Let's keep that in mind. And we have verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. You pick up on that? In remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Sometimes we try to remember things we don't know or haven't known. But if we can say, oh, I have known that, you see. I've known that now for several years. Or I've known that for nearly my whole lifetime. Well, then, you're less likely to forget it. But isn't it a terrible thing if knowing it, you then let them slip? That's something we don't want to think about. That's verse 12 then. To be always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, I think it right, he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed you me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We'll just conclude the reading there, asking for the help of the Lord this evening. I would like you to put a marker, if you will, in the chapter. I hope you'll be able to join us through the nights of this week. Could I ask, try to come every night if you can. I know that's difficult. You have many things on schedule. But best you can, try to get here every night. If you can come that little bit early for prayer, that's of infinite value. It really is. The devil rubbishes our prayers and he discourages us about them, but God gives attention to the prayers of his people, no matter what the devil says. And I would like you to come and pray. Pray for me each evening that the Lord might give help from heaven as we tarry around his word. We have a lot of great subjects this week, all of them here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you can come every night and encourage others to come as well, even if you're late home from work, providing your attire is in some way suitable to permit you to get to the house of God. I don't mind you coming in that acceptable way to the house of God. We understand maybe you get in late and Still, you'd like to get along here for the meetings. Do come, please, for the services. I'm going to speak tomorrow night on one of these subjects developed in the chapter for us, the marvelous benefits in the life of the Christian. The marvelous benefits one has in coming to know the Lord. All these things are in the passage here, and we were prompted to think that way, though ye know them. So there are things that we know, and we're asking, Lord, just bring those things that we have known for years, bring them back to us. Bring them home to our hearts with tremendous power. That's our delight to pray that way. We're going to come now in prayer. We'll ask for the help of the Lord this evening. Can you join me in prayer then? Remember our royal family. Although our dear Queen was given a very long life, yet when at length the end came, it was a crippling blow, and perhaps members of the family could see it coming. I think there was something to that. But we thank God for raising her up, giving her to this nation of ours. She was unique in many, many ways. It's not just a matter of saying things. She will be missed. Missed in her family tremendously. Missed also in the affairs of state. It was surely a token of God's mercy, although the nation doesn't deserve God's favor, that he raised her up to be our sovereign queen. And we thank God for her example, her calmness, her guidance, and members of the family and others too in high places in the country know that very well from their experience meeting her. We thank the Lord for her life. We do well to pray that those members of the family still who don't know the Savior will come to know him too. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we come to thee tonight. We're poor and needy. Our hearts cry out for thee. We think of the family stricken in grief and many another family also at this time walking through the valley of the shadow. Grant comfort, Lord, from thy word and by thy Holy Spirit. We remember those, Lord, who mourn and yet know not the Savior, know nothing of the things of God, some who are in utter darkness. Cause that light, the light of the glorious gospel, to shine into their hearts, illuminating their lives with the grace of God. Lord, look upon our nation again and visit us, we beseech thee. Lord, may we even pray for seasons of refreshing. If we can't have a national revival, Lord, can we pray for a local revival? Could we seek revival in the church? Could we have revival in our own souls? We pray for the moving of the Spirit of God these nights. Help us, Lord, as we come before thee. Open up thy word. Open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures. Surprise us, Lord. Surprise us by bringing those things before us with great power and personal conviction that we never anticipated. Bless those who are coming through difficult times. Think of some who are unwell, some who are seriously ill, some who have been discouraged, some who have been under the shadow. Oh, grant thy comfort. We pray for thy presence. We pray for the word of God to come with fresh assurance, with the Holy Ghost and with power. And oh, Lord, speak to hearts this evening in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Mr. Campbell has acquainted you with the title that I've put together for this series, but I think that nearly everybody in the congregation was familiar with the title in any case. Heart-stirring words from the threshold of God's eternity. And then I went on to suggest, in giving notice of these meetings, surely this chapter that we're looking at tonight, 2 Peter 1, surely this chapter is designed for these last days. And I believe we have stirring words to contemplate here. Words for the child of God to meditate on, whereby he can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to keep in mind that Peter, as he writes these words, is an old man. An old man with a short time to live on this earth. Indeed, we may have come to the last few days of his lifetime on this earth. He speaks about it in the chapter, as you may have noticed. Look at verse 14, where the words are brought very vividly to our attention, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So the time for his departure from this world is advancing. It's so near at hand, it may only be a matter of days until God's dear servant steps into the glory. And this is one of the reasons why I have said, here is a word calculated to stir our souls, a word brought to us from the very threshold of God's eternity. Peter himself makes reference to what the Lord told him. Make no mistake about it, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are sure and steadfast. What did the Lord tell him over there in John's Gospel, chapter 21? Peter is filled with curiosity. He stands there lakeside along with John the Beloved in Galilee, and he's listening to what the Savior has been telling him. It's John 21, and in case you look at it sometime, it's verse 17 and 18. 18 in particular, Peter is saying, Lord, you know all things. I don't think it surprised Peter after he said that for the Lord to reveal to him the closing stages of his life. At this point in John chapter 21, Peter is a very fit, strong man. I've always looked in him as the fittest and the strongest of all the disciples. And yet, our Lord foresees his end. In verse 18, John 21, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or as the word is, amen, amen, trying to give you there the strength of this expression. A double amen that the Lord puts upon his address as he speaks to Peter. I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself. He had no problem with that. It was an easy thing. He never even gave 2 seconds thought to about it. He put on his garments, no problem. When you were young, that was the way of it. You girded yourself. But when thou shalt be old, Peter would live to old age, the Lord Jesus plainly said. He also shows a man enfeebled by his years. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee. A man so strong, you could hardly believe it, not able to put on his own coat at the end. And then, with those shadows still falling upon him, our Lord goes on to say, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not. You'll be lifted as an old man. You'll be carried to your execution. The next word is, this he said, signifying by what death he should die. So then, men and women, when we get to 2 Peter chapter 1, we find God's dear servant saying, shortly I will have to put off this my tabernacle, as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. The Lord revealed to him the end of life and how he would come to that very sudden and abrupt end in life itself. I have likened him, therefore, to a man standing on the threshold of eternity. You can see my picture there, why I'm saying this. Standing on the threshold of God's eternity, speaking of how short the remaining time he has really is. And the Lord Jesus has shown him these things. His time is coming to an end. And so it has appeared to me, as I look at this chapter, here's a man standing in the portals of heaven. The light from heaven's glory beaming down upon his countenance, picking out his features and showing in his very face the likeness of Christ. And he has one purpose in mind before he goes, a purpose to bring to remembrance on the part of God's people these precious truths that he has meditated on and are recorded now for our edification in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's saying in verse 13, now this is really extremely important. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet. I know it's the right thing, he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I look on Peter as a man with an electrifying personality, always ready to speak, sometimes before he even thinks the thing through. But he's a marvelous follower of Christ. And what a gem he is in the service of the great King. And if all the apostles, those who were used of God in writing the scriptures, he's the only one to make reference to a stirring ministry. I will stir you up, he said. I will endeavor, that's the word. I will endeavor to stir you up. Makes no bones about it. His intention is, before he goes, before he departs this life, and no doubt this is an influence on him as he writes, I want to stir you up so that you'll keep these things vividly in remembrance. What a powerful chapter. You can see now how I put my thoughts together creating this title. Stirring words from the threshold of God's great eternity. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a good thing to look at the chapters, as we propose to do this week. Maybe some here are saying, no, I'm really interested in studying the Bible. Perhaps a child of God is here this evening saying, I have thought of late that I need to make a new start. When it comes to studying my Bible, I want to make a new start and give more time to the Word of God. And I trust that this week, as we focus attention on a chapter, you'll say, well, I think that's a good way to study God's Word, to take one chapter at a time. Now, I don't want to put you off from studying the Bible by chapters, but I feel it's a very commendable way. It's a great thing for a Christian who says, I don't know how to begin. Well, then, let's just take a chapter. As we endeavor to do this week, let's take the chapter and meditate on God's Word. If you're studying a chapter, first of all, you want to be familiar with it. Therefore, you should read it over several times before you can think about studying that chapter. Maybe you should read it 10 times over. You don't have to go by my precise terms, but it does help if you have a knowledge of the chapter before you begin to study it. Didn't we see that tonight in the verses we read? Though you know them, And now he brings to the attention of his readers those things that they are familiar with, the things that they know. And his thought is that they may, with new heart, with new interest, stirred up by the Spirit of God, they may give attention to these things. This is the second epistle, as you'll notice, the second epistle of Peter. There are some second epistles in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, as we're thinking this evening. There are five second epistles in the New Testament. What do you have? 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, of course 2 Peter, then 2 John. In some ways, these second epistles have a character all their own. To me, it seems the second epistle every time is given to examination, to probing the heart of the Christian, even to give him words of reproof, if not words of warning. Yes, certainly in second epistles there are words of comfort, but we'll look at the second epistles in Scripture as epistles that sometimes stir the heart of the believer. He may indeed be shaken to the core. Let's just turn to 2 Corinthians, or maybe if it's shown on the screen, it'll save you from turning up the passage. I'm choosing just some verses from each of these second epistles to see that what I've been saying about the second epistle all the time in the Bible, it contains warnings. There are words there that probe the thoughts of the Christian, that even come in such a way as to stir up his heart. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14, warns of false apostles, deceitful workers, men who would transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, the apostle goes on to say, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The devil's power to deceive is seen in this character in which he poses as an angel of light. He doesn't come as a roaring lion on this occasion, but an angel of light. And Satan is not to get an advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. Take 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the words there about the Lord's return. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Now we look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So before the Savior can come, there is a falling away. What is the falling away? It's a great apostasy. A great departure on every side from the things of God. And that apostasy has to come first, your Bible says. And then the man of sin after that is revealed. He who is the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And later, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What a challenging passage this is in 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, these are the second epistles. What I've been saying is the second epistles in the New Testament seem to have these characteristics, whereby they probe the thoughts of the Christian. They bring words of reproof and challenge, even words of warning. Take 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Is this a challenge or is it not? This know also, that in the last days Perilous times shall come. Perilous times. Perilous times. It's not a pretty picture of the end period of this age. Perilous times shall come. Then you have a rundown on the characteristics in society. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And so the list goes on. In verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You will agree, I'm sure, these second epistles just stand out. They stand out in the New Testament for the sharpness of their words of warning and how the Christian is shaken by what he sees in the second letter to the churches, or as in the case of Timothy, to the individual. We come forth to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, and so on, even denying the Lord that bought them, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We're abbreviating the reading to help you in the circumstances, but the reference is there as plain can be. What about 2 John? What do you remember of that little epistle? 2 John? Are there words that probe our thoughts? Are there words that come by way of reproof or warning, 2 John? Oh, absolutely. Look at verse 8 there. It's on your screen, I take it. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward, putting it plainly. Don't become so negligent, so forgetful that you throw the best of the blessings away and somebody else in the glory will take your crown. Hold that fast which thou hast, our Saviour says, that no man may take thy crown. Be a terrible thing to walk down the streets of heaven and see an individual there in the near distance who's wearing your crown. That's one of the points of warning in 2 John. Look to yourselves. Watch your lifestyle. Keep close to the Lord. Let's not lose the things for which we have wrought, but let us receive the full reward in that day. And then in verse 10, there is a warning concerning those who are peddling false doctrine. And you know it. They're bringing another gospel. Don't receive them into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You can't even say God bless you if they're peddling another gospel, if they're denying the truth of Christ. And sadly, there are people like that these days. The second epistle of Peter, then, is certainly in the collection. And look at chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, you only have to turn a page this time. So that's not very difficult, as you'll recognize. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Doesn't this have all the appearances of being the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself to the second epistles? Do we see here or sense here Spirit of God instructing us in this manner? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. If ever there was a word from the threshold of God's eternity, men and women, that appears in your Bible, this is it. If ever there was a heart-stirring word, a word calculated to stir up the believer even in the end time when there's great coldness and departure from the things of God on every side. And the Lord even says the love of many shall wax cold because iniquity shall abound. How easy it is to be swayed by the things of the world and to get away from the Lord. So the second epistle of Peter is written with that express purpose of stirring the heart of the Christian and showing him the importance of keeping these vital truths, these precious truths in God's holy word in mind. Look at verse 1. We don't propose to get any further in the chapter than verse 1 tonight, but then you think of the immensity of the subject in verse 1. We begin with the words Simon Peter. Simon is his birth name, if you like, the name of the natural man. And Peter is the name he received from the Savior. Mark 3:16. Simon, he surnamed Peter, the scripture says there. So this name Peter wasn't his by birth. This name Peter brings many precious thoughts to his mind. First of all, the day he met the Savior. When the Savior saw him, he identified him immediately before others in his circle of friends could introduce him. Why, the Lord identified him right away. You see that in John chapter 1. And he gave him the name Peter. And Peter, we remember, that's his spiritual name, his testimony to the day in his life when he met the Lord. He got a new name. He got a new heart. He got a new life. He had a new beginning. So in a way, we have two sides to Peter in verse 1. The natural man. And that's how we all started off in life. And then came that wonderful day, that glorious day when we met the Lord and our lives were changed. We might as well say, I got a new name because for the first time I became a Christian. That's lovely. And further here it does say, a servant and an apostle. The dignity of his office is brought to our notice. But Peter is no pope. It is certainly a slander against the man to suggest that he was such an eminent figure of authority among the ecclesiastical figures of the New Testament that everybody had to bow to him and kiss his ring and pay homage to him. Not a bit of it. He starts off by saying here, a servant. That's all. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Isn't that lovely? What an impressive introduction to this chapter that we're going to look at this week in the will of God. Do you see, it's first with him. If he starts describing his lifestyle and his service in Christ's kingdom, do you see how he begins by describing himself? I'm just a servant. But men and women, that's first. He's a servant and an apostle. What a high office the office of the apostle is. You think of that position in life that Peter, James, and John and others had as apostles of the Lord. But he doesn't start off by saying, I'm an apostle. I have special place with God. He doesn't begin that way. He begins humbly. I'm just a servant. That's the first thing. And it's before I just move away from that, could I pause here and say to you, as a Christian, how are you to be described? What comes first in any description of you as a person? Would the first thing that could be said of you, could that be, no, that person is a servant of the Lord. That's the first thing we take note of with that individual, a servant of Christ. It is with Peter, and he says here, he's writing to those who have obtained. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is talking about a precious faith which the Christian possesses. A precious faith. Where does that faith lie? That faith is lodged in the righteousness of Christ. And that's a tremendous thing. I know the word there is through, but it carries, in this place anyway, it does carry the significance of in. A faith in the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You notice that Peter's saying here, our precious faith is placed in the righteousness of Christ alone. That's the basis of salvation. Our faith is not in our own righteousness. I trust it can be said of everyone in this service, you're not depending on your own righteousness. It would be absolutely dreadful to think of you venturing out into eternity, putting your faith in your own righteousness or in the righteousness of God's saints. Think of those who pray to the saints and they imagine somehow that the saints have a surplus righteousness. That's unbelievable. That some of the saints have a surplus righteousness that we can benefit from. But that means you're putting your faith, no matter what, you're putting your faith in the supposed righteousness of the saints. And I have got to say, in the strongest possible manner, the righteousness of the saints, even the best of saints, the righteousness of the saint is not perfect. And therefore, if you were putting your faith in the righteousness of the saints of God, you're putting your faith in an imperfect righteousness. And God will not accept an imperfect righteousness. The righteousness with which you will venture into heaven is a perfect righteousness. And not one of God's saints can say, my righteousness is perfect. In fact, you let me read from Isaiah 64 and verse 6. You know the words, ever so many of you do. We are all as an unclean thing. Here's one of God's saints speaking. We may call him Saint Isaiah, if you like. That revered prophet of God. And what does he say? Notice how he uses the pronoun we and our righteousnesses. We are all as an unclean thing. Would you like to depend then on the righteousness of even genuine saints whose righteousness is far from perfect? And God requires a perfect righteousness for admission into heaven. And here's this revered saint of God saying, we are all as an unclean thing. No exceptions. We're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Who on this earth, thinking about the righteousness of saints and putting your dependence on the supposed righteousness of the saints, who would want to offer to God that which is described in Scripture as filthy rags? Do you see how incongruous that is? It will never, never do. Filthy rags, all our righteousnesses, every one of them, is to be described as filthy rags. And picture a soul, let's just say from Kilkeel, venturing out into eternity. I'm going to put my dependence on the righteousness of the saints. That person doesn't know. You're putting your dependence on a bunch of filthy rags that you will have the audacity to take into the presence of God, thinking to offer these filthy rags and hope for acceptance thereby. Oh, there's not a word of it. You can't go to heaven that way. All our righteousness. That word all, I don't need to emphasize it. It's so wide in its embrace, brings in everything. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. He says, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I just noticed the storms today. They're not severe, but they're bad enough to be noticed, blowing the leaves of the trees. We all do fade as the autumnal leaf, and the wind will blow us away. That's the position if you're trusting in any other kind of righteousness. Any other kind of righteousness. But the righteousness of Christ alone. You see that? Can I just thread this together tonight? The righteousness of Christ. How is it to be described? How do you regard the righteousness of God's dear Son? Well, first of all, it's a perfect righteousness. There is no sin in Him. If my faith is in His righteousness alone, then I'm coming to God with perfect righteousness, asking God to accept me because my faith is not in the righteousness of good people, whom we'll call saints. My faith is not in them. My faith is in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And not only so, it's an everlasting righteousness. It will never fade away. It's not righteousness for a mere couple of weeks and then it's gone. And certainly it's a transferable righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 I read, and this shows the perfect righteousness of Christ can be transferred to the sinner. And this is very important. If you're not clear in this, my dear friend, I would suggest you make a mental note of it or ask me at the door and get it down in a notebook or on a suitable document. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians, the second epistle, chapter 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. He took our sins. He who knew no sin, He took our sins upon Him there at Calvary, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a transfer. He took my sins, that I might take His righteousness, so that before I leave this scene of time, I'll go in into eternity with my faith. It's a precious faith, firmly lodged in Christ. Just close, if I can, by talking about an experience years ago at my own home. Two Mormons, two young lads came to the door. And yes, I wasn't prepared for that venture that night. But I just felt prompted to say to the one who was doing the speaking, well, have you got your holy garment on? I wasn't saying that disparagingly. It might sound disparaging, but I said it with esteem and respect, although I didn't believe in his doctrines. But I said to him, have you got your holy garment on? Because every Mormon evangelist has this beneath his, it's a vest-like garment underneath his shirt. And he must wear that garment. And that's what I was referring to. Have you got your holy garment on? Because, I said to him, I have mine on. I have a holy garment too. But he didn't know what my holy garment was. The righteousness of Christ alone. You see that? And I said to him then, I have got my holy garment on, you see. Only mine is better than yours. Better by far. Infinitely better. For mine is an everlasting righteousness. And your garment will have to be replaced. Because he was a thin, athletic, sprightly looking fellow. And I realized, well, in a few years' time with good feeding, you're going to put on a lot of weight. You might even get to be a very big fellow indeed. And your holy garment tonight will have to be replaced. But I said, the garment that I'm wearing will never have to be replaced. I have it forever. And your garment needs to be washed, I said. Doesn't that strike you as being peculiar? Otherwise, it will get to be foul and contaminated and even unclean. It must be washed. But my garment never needs to be washed. It's a perfect righteousness that I have, I said to him. And your garment, furthermore, is made by human hands. I just got inspiration to say these things to him right there. Your garment was made by human hands, I'm afraid, and therefore it's imperfect. But mine, my righteousness, is perfect. It's flawless. It's the righteousness of Christ the King. Mine is a perfect righteousness. And then I said to him, on top of all this, listen carefully. I said to him, God will not recognize your garment. After all this, your garment is useless and you are lost. The garment that I am wearing, the garment of Christ's righteousness, well, I'm guaranteed acceptance in heaven. God has accepted the righteousness of his Son. Do you know that before we get to the end of 2 Peter 1, we have the testimony of God concerning his dear Son from heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God there registers his divine acceptance of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I was able to say to him, God will not recognize your garment, and therefore you're lost. And that's a tragedy. And God has accepted the garment that I'm wearing. He has accepted Christ's righteousness for me. Our shorter catechism describes it as justification by faith. Question number 33 goes like this, beautifully expressed. Just tells you in straight terms what justification, putting on Christ's spotless righteousness, what that really entails. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. No wonder it's described here as a precious faith in what we'll have to say is the perfect righteousness of my dear Savior. The everlasting righteousness of Christ, the transferable righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that God is pledged to accept. I wouldn't want to put my dependence on anything else in the way of righteousness, but on his righteousness alone. Before we go tonight, how is it with your soul? Are you clear in this? Do you know for certain you belong to the Lord? Can you say, my faith is not, definitely not, in my own righteousness? Oh, I want to serve the Lord every day. I want to please him. I want to do what I can to live in accordance with the gospel testimony. But I know my righteousness is far from perfect. But I'm glad you have told us tonight of a perfect righteousness. And if we have our faith firmly lodged in that perfect righteousness of Christ and put it on like a garment, the New Testament says, put on Christ, then in that day of accounting, we'll stand before him and sing the praise of his glory. What joy that will be. Do you know what? We sang that hymn there, 302. Before we go tonight, I want you to sing part of that hymn again. And I trust that as we sing from 302, you'll say, well, we sang it before tonight, and it's a lovely hymn, but I trust it becomes more meaningful to you than it was earlier in this service. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, my perfect dress. I'm putting it on, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the everlasting righteousness of Christ, the transferable righteousness of Christ, and best of all, the righteousness that God himself is pledged to accept. We're accepted in the well-beloved. And I suggest tonight, when you sing verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, could we just get those in tonight? We sing them as a testimony and a witness to how we stand with God. If you're not a Christian, maybe God has spoken to you. It may be that you're putting dependence on your own righteousness. And I trust God has shown you that will never, never do. That's calamitous, that you should depend on something that is like offering God filthy rags. And you would never, never want to do that. Ah, let's refer to the hymn. And if you will do that then for me, 302, the first three verses. And this time, think about the words. Thy blood, thy righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress in that great day when we all stand before him then. Verses 1 to 3 as we stand. Before we leave the house of God this evening, how do you stand with the Lord? There's Peter, a dear servant of Christ, time running out so quickly. He's saying, shortly, I have to depart this life. I want to put you in remembrance of these things. I want to stir up your heart. The Lord has shown me time is running out for me. But he has the righteousness of Christ. He has laid hold on Christ the Savior. Do you have the Lord tonight? Has the Lord spoken to you? Have you thought about salvation? Have you been near to the kingdom? Maybe tonight God has touched your heart. Don't go away. Do talk to any of us. Certainly feel free to talk to me or to anyone known to you in the congregation. By all means, don't go away without the Lord. Try to be with us tomorrow evening as well. Come and bring your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, the marvelous benefits of being a Christian. Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word, for that spotless robe of righteousness given to us in Christ. Lord, let us see it more plainly than ever, and go away with joy in our hearts, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. May we know with glad assurance that our name is written down in glory, and our sins, which are many, are all washed away. Oh, we pray that men and women in the congregation tonight, without a Saviour, will linger here and stay indeed until they come to know the Lord and go away with the peace of God within. Hear prayer, we beseech thee. Part us now in thy fear with thy blessing. In Jesus' dear name, amen.